If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Hosea 6:1. And so on, and so on, and so on. Are these not these and many, many, many other verses and other texts, not only from the Old Testament, but in the New Testament? Are these verses and those many, many other verses not wonderful, not wonderfully precious scriptures to us? And why is that the case? I would suggest to you that these are wonderfully precious words. These and those many other verses are wonderfully precious to us because they remind us once again of what we talked about last week and what we want to talk about this week, and that is our God who restores. Our God who restores. That the God of Scripture is very much a God who is busy in the work of restoring. That the story of Scripture is very much the story of our God at work in restoration. Indeed, one can summarize, if you'll allow me, to summarize the trajectory of Scripture, the themes of Scripture, in simply four words. Scripture moves from creation to fall to restoration and ultimately to consummation. That is the story of Scripture. And therefore, much of the story of Scripture, much of the story of Scripture is a story of our God who restores. Even as we've prayed this morning, even as we've sung this morning, our God is a God who restores. He restores unbelievers, those outside, yet outside of Christ. He restores sinners, unbelievers. He restores them by placing his love upon them and drawing them to salvation in Christ through faith in Christ. But he also restores believers, even as we talked about last week and we'll be talking about again this week. He is also in the business of restoring believers who have sinned, who have backslidden, who have wandered away, who have sinned and even perhaps sinned grievously. That our God who restores, that our Savior who restores, restores such of those, such as Peter. Last week and this week restores such a one as Peter, one who has indeed, as we look at our text again this week in John 21, who has sinned grievously just a few chapters before, back in John 18. And so this morning we want to continue in John 21 this morning and continue to see our God who restores. For Christ continues in these verses 15 through 17, and perhaps especially even more than last week, in these verses this week, Christ goes about the work of restoring Peter, restoring him from that grievous sin that he has committed. He began that work, as I've said a few times now, Christ began that work in Peter's life last week. As he reminded Peter, as I suggested last week, as he reminded Peter through that miraculous catch of fish, a second miraculous catch of fish in the life of Peter, that he reminded Peter of his calling, of Peter's calling to follow after Christ. He also reminded Peter of his calling to be a fisher of men. He also reminded Peter of last week of God's enduring presence, of Christ's enduring presence as he follows Christ, as he serves as that fisher of men. But that again was last week. And this week, there is yet another important aspect to God's work of restoration that we only kind of touched on in closing last week, only briefly mentioned. But we anticipated, and we turn there now to our text this week, where this week we really want to focus in on this very important remaining aspect of God's work of restoration, and that is repentance. Repentance. For we need to understand, and we'll see this morning, that with God's work of restoration, there is a need for each one being restored to confront their sin and to turn in repentance again to God, to Christ. That with God's gracious restoration, there is a need for us to confront our sin and to turn in repentance to Christ. This is true of the unbeliever. This is true of the unbeliever who needs there, and by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, even in the new birth, is brought to a place of faith and repentance. It is true of the unbeliever, but it's also true of the believer who, like Peter, has gone astray, who has perhaps sinned grievously, that one also must confront their sin and turn in repentance once again to Christ. That is the need for us here this morning, to confront our sin and to turn in repentance. That is what we are seeing this morning, going to be seeing in God's Word this morning. So let's launch into this wonderful text in John 21, verses 15 through 17 now. And as we do so, and before we really launch in, I want to address a few questions that I think are necessary to address and to consider before we really launch into this, in order that the answers and the discussion that we have just very briefly now about these interpretive questions will help guide us through the text aright this morning. And let me introduce the main question in this way and allow that main question to guide us properly, I think, into our text. And that is, you perhaps have heard, it's very likely for some of you that you've heard this passage preached on perhaps a number of times before. And in those times, you have likely heard, perhaps heard, or maybe likely heard, for it is true of this text, that within the text, we see the word love appearing. Obviously, that's the question that is asked of Peter. We see that word love appearing there, and you may have heard it said, because it is true, that there are actually different words in the original that are translated here for love. That what happens here is Jesus uses one word in asking Peter the first time, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," using a different word. That this is repeated, same pattern, a second time. And then the third time, you may have heard, and it is true, that Jesus, if you'll allow me to use this language, drops down to that same word for love that Peter has been using. And that is true. And that is what goes on and takes place here in the text. But my question this morning is, what is the significance of that? Is there significance of that? Do we need to take careful note of that? And you'll see in the next 35 seconds that I'm going to answer that question really with a no, that I don't think that that is really significant for us. And here's my reasons why, quickly. My reasons why are as follows. First of all, you will also note that John the writer uses a couple of different words for the animals involved here. He talks about sheep and he talks about lambs. He also uses different words to talk about the care of those animals, which are obviously the people of God, these sheep, these lambs. But he talks about feeding them. He talks about tending them. So as we go through, and there's question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, three times, and these different words, not only love, for love, but also different words for sheep and lambs, different words for tending and feeding, as these different words are used, Does this suggest a different meaning each time the question and answer follows? Well, I would suggest and humbly suggest to you, no. And carrying on with that thought and that reason that I've begun now, let me explain it this way. This has been going on for 21 chapters now. For John, the writer, loves to do this. We will even find and have found, if you're to go through in the original, that John frequently, even in the same sentence, will use two words, different words, that are both translated similarly in our English language. And I don't think we are always, therefore, to build a lot into those slightly different words. That rather, this is primarily a stylistic pattern that John has had for lo these many chapters, for lo these many months and years as we've gone through the Gospel of John. So here's the question then. So if there's no difference between the three times, question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, where he is using slightly different words, if there's no real difference there that we ought to see in that, then the question then becomes, then why does Jesus ask the question three times? Aha! Now we are asking an important question. Why does Jesus ask this three times? And the answer, I think, comes here by the recognition, quite simply, that Peter sinned and denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. And so Christ comes here and comes here, hear the word, graciously. Graciously to restore Peter. And he does so by offering to Peter, who has this threefold denial, this threefold grievous sin, he provides Peter a threefold opportunity through this threefold question and answer to profess his faith and to repent and to come back to return to Christ, to return to this God who restores. So now let's delve into it. Let's delve into it not as question, answer, then question, answer, then question, answer. But let's delve into it as a question that is asked three times and as an answer that is given three times. So first of all, the question then comes, first of all, in verse 15, then is repeated in 16 and 17. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus asked the question there. But before we get into that question, that part of the question, the main part of the question, I want you to notice something that is significant that Jesus tacks on, at least the first time he asks it, and that is, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Another question arises, doesn't it, in your mind right now. Who are the these? What are the these? What is Jesus saying here, and why does he say this? Well, there's a few possibilities that have been suggested regarding the these. Perhaps Jesus is saying here, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this fishing net and this fishing boat? In other words, than this way of life that you have returned to, Peter? Do you love that way of life more than you love me? Or do you love following after me and the life of following after me more than you love your fishing? Perhaps that is what Jesus is asking there, as some might suggest. Here's another thought. Or is Jesus saying here, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than you love these other ones, these friends of yours, these perhaps, if Andrew's there, and I suspect that he is, these brothers even of yours, these friends of yours, these fellow fishermen of yours? Do you love me more or do you love them more? Perhaps he's saying that. That is also possible from what Jesus is saying here. But you can tell, I'm sure, by the way I'm building up to it, that I don't think that's the case in either of those. But rather, I think there's a third possibility here, and I think this is the case. I think really Jesus is saying here something that's a bit unusual, and it will strike your ear perhaps as something unusual, so allow me to explain it. I think what Jesus is saying here is, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these ones love me? Now that might seem, as I say, to strike your ear a little bit strange. Why would Jesus ask that? So let me explain it this way. Let me explain it to you. First of all, let me rephrase and paraphrase that question in this way. Simon, son of Jonah, do you really think that you love me more than these other ones do? Now again, why would Jesus be asking that question? Because you really only have to think back a little, and you can recall on more than one occasion how Peter has boasted and boasted of his love and devotion, his surpassing love and devotion to Christ. John, even in the Gospel of John a few chapters ago, and just a short period of time ago, it was just a few days ago perhaps, from here back to John 13, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake, Peter said there in John 13. And if you'll allow me just for a moment to go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26 and verse 33. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble, Peter said. Ouch. Ouch, Peter. So why does Jesus add more than these? To remind Peter, he does so, to remind Peter of the danger of, the peril of pride and of self-confidence. Why do I mention this to you now? Why am I spending time on it this morning? The same reason. And the same reason I did so, I believe, very much so, back in John 18, when Peter did deny the Lord. I reminded you then, I remind you now, of the insidious nature, of the peril of pride and self-confidence that would say that would never happen to me, that I would never fall in that way. The insidious nature of pride. And as a result, I mentioned back in John 18, and I mentioned to you now, and am aided by the words, not in John, but of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The insidious nature of pride and self-confidence. That is what Jesus says. That is what Jesus tacks on to the question, more than these. But now let's look at the simple but profound question itself. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? That's what Jesus asks here. But I would like to do now what I often like to do, and that is have you with your imagination, if you will. Imagine if you were reading this text for the first time and you stopped just before Jesus asked this question to Peter. And see and consider what you might have expected him to ask of Peter. And I would suggest that perhaps you, certainly I, might have expected him, given the context of the Gospel of John, given the context of chapter 20 and the climax of chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, just a couple of weeks ago, where there John the writer says, all of these things, all the way through the Gospel of John, all of these things have been written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That given that context, given having come through that, given having come through the Gospel of John already, then we might expect Jesus at this point to turn to Peter and say, Simon, son of Jonah, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God? Are you trusting in me for salvation? Are you trusting in me alone as your Savior? That would be a very legitimate question for Jesus to ask. That would provide Peter with an opportunity to profess his faith with Christ, faith in Christ. That is a question that I, or a similar question to that, is a question that I would ask those and do ask those who go through the waters of baptism. Do you believe in Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you trusting in him? That would have been a very legitimate question to ask. But Jesus does not ask the question here of, do you believe in me? Are you trusting in me? Rather, Jesus asks the question, do you love me? Why? Why does Jesus ask that question? Well, here's the answer, and here's a very important point that I want to stress this morning, for I think the text is making this point. For us to have faith in Christ, what does that mean? To have faith in Christ, to have true faith in Christ, to have true faith in Christ inevitably leads to having a love for Christ, a love of Christ. Without that, it is not true faith. To truly believe in Christ, to truly believe in him, means that we embrace all of these glorious truths about who Christ is, such that we are led to adoration, to praise, and to love. To truly have faith in Christ means that we embrace these glorious truths concerning Christ to the extent and such that we are caused to have well up within us adoration, praise, and love for him. Or to put it negatively, to switch it around and say this important point for all of us, negatively, where there is no adoration, where there is no praise, where there is no love, the question is there any faith? Therefore, Jesus asks not, though it would be a legitimate question, do you believe in me? Are you trusting in me? But Jesus asks the ultimate question of, do you love me? Peter answers, and again, the answer is threefold, and we will take a look at it in a threefold fashion. He again answers three times with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in this, Peter repents. In this is repentance. In this statement, in this answer, Peter is repenting. For note you, there's another reason why, in addition to what I said 1 minute ago, another reason why Jesus asked the question, do you love me, to Peter, and not the question of, do you believe in me? There's another reason why, and that is because Peter's denial, his threefold denial, was not to say, I do not believe in Christ, I do not believe in Christ, I do not believe in Christ. But rather, Peter's threefold denial was to say, and if you'll allow me a little bit of freedom here, and to paraphrase, was to say, I don't even know that guy. I have nothing to do with that fella. I don't even know him. That was Peter's threefold denial. And therefore, since repentance and true repentance is a 180-degree turning, then what Jesus asks is, do you love me? For therefore, Peter now in repentance can turn from that threefold denial of, I have nothing to do with that guy, to a threefold declaration of, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we see in here what true repentance is. It is in Peter's case, and it needs to be in each one of our cases, a 180-degree turn from sin and following after that, and a turning 180 degrees to Christ. As I said at the beginning of our message, that with God's gracious restoration, there is a need, even with Peter here, and even with each one of us. There is a need for us, there is a need for Peter to confront and be confronted by our sin. And in that confrontation with our sin, to turn in repentance to Christ. That is what is going on here. And that is what Peter does here. But there's another thing I want you to note regarding Peter's answer. Is Peter doesn't just say, yes, I love you, but three times he says, Lord, you know. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Why does Peter answer in that way? Rather than saying, yes, I love you, he says three times, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, I'm going to suggest that this is something, an observation that allows us to see the humbling of Peter here. For Peter, in his declaration of love now for Christ, has nowhere to point. He knows that his record at this particular time is not a particularly strong record that he can point to give evidence of his love for Christ. For right now, as Christ is speaking, asking him this question, Peter is Peter the denier. Peter can't point anywhere to himself, anything in his record, to indicate his love for Christ. But rather, he knows that Jesus knows, that Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus can see into his heart that though he has fallen, though he has sinned, though he has sinned grievously, as I have repeatedly said, that even so, Jesus sees into his heart and sees Peter as one of his own. A fallen, backslidden, wayward, sinning child of his. And therefore, and that is why, Christ graciously comes to him now, graciously comes and restores. And with the utterance of that word, graciously, we now move to the conclusion. Peter is restored here, and we know that Peter is restored by Jesus' response to the question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. For there's a threefold response that we have yet to talk about, and that comes from Jesus. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter is restored here. Peter is restored fully. He is restored in his relationship with Jesus. And he is also restored to servants of his Lord. Serving his Lord, I should say. He is restored in that way also. Last week, he is restored as a fisher of men. And this week, he is restored as a shepherd of Jesus' sheep. Jesus restores fully, and note you this once again, Jesus restores graciously. And that is the real point that I want to make just now in conclusion. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And when I look at this passage and have been looking at this passage, coming at me and reading it not only this week but in the weeks leading up to this, and considering John 21, I see this passage is absolutely overflowing with, absolutely dripping with grace, and the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus and the tender heart of Jesus. The grace and graciousness of the tender one, the gracious one, the tender one, who says to Peter here, in effect, it says to each one, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The same one, the same gracious one, the same tender one of whom Isaiah says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The tender heart of Jesus, the gracious heart of Jesus, that this passage is overflowing with, dripping with the grace and mercy of restoring Jesus. Are these truths? Is this picture here this morning that is before us in this text, is it not amongst the most precious pictures in all of Scripture when we consider the grace of Christ, the tender heart of Christ? And the reason I say that is, who among us has not stood where Peter stands here? Who among us has not stood there? Who among us has not stood there and hopefully rejoiced at that point as a believer who has sinned grievously, but hopefully now is rejoicing in the grace and mercy of restoring Jesus? Or perhaps now you are a believer and you are in that place even this morning. And I would say to you what I said to you and what I prayed, I think it was, last week, and mentioned at the conclusion of our time last week. Please, 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 in your sin, in your shame even, do not flee. Do not flee from Christ, but rather come, return. Turn and come instead to gracious and restoring Jesus. And then finally, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you are one who has not yet turned in faith to Christ, then I would say with great love, that you are bearing an immense weight right now, a condemning weight right now, as we all do, as we all did outside of Christ. And let me also say, again, with all the love that I can muster, that you know that that is true, that you know that that weight is there. You may have banished that weight from your mind, from your heart. You have done all that you can, perhaps, to ignore, to banish that weight, but the weight is existing there. The weight is upon you. The condemning weight is upon you. And somewhere deep inside, you know that weight is there. That weight of sin is, of course, what I'm referring to. And therefore, I say to you, also, come to restoring Jesus today. Come to the one who is gracious. Come to the one who is tender. Come to the one who restores. Come, as the scriptures say, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is, my prayer this morning is, that truly none of us, in our shame, in our sin, would ever turn and flee from you. But rather, Father, by your grace, by your mercy, by your Spirit's work in our hearts, Father, whether believer or unbeliever, have us turn, ever turn to Christ. Have us turn to him in faith and repentance. For the believer, returning to that one in whom we know salvation. And for the unbeliever, Father, turning and rather than fleeing from, fleeing to Christ and to the one, to the only one, in whom there is salvation, in whom there is life, and life eternal. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.